As I begin our message this morning, I just want to, for all of you, if you would, to remember back to a surprising moment or maybe an unexpected turn of events that just caused you to reason to yourself, well, wow, this certainly changes things. Maybe for your dads, it was when you came home from work one day and your wife met you at the door screaming, "We're pregnant, pregnant, pregnant." Right. Maybe it's that moment. Perhaps it's when you fell into some unexpected money and you have a windfall. Maybe for others, it's where maybe your company was bought by a competitor and all of a sudden your job went away. Or maybe it's when your daughter and her boyfriend burst into the house and announced, "We're getting married." But good or bad, right? I mean, we've all experienced these instances in our lives, which has caused us to do some introspection and say, wow, you know, this event, this occurrence, this set of circumstances, it changes things. You know, throughout this Christmas season, I want to invite you to consider and perhaps even reconsider the effect that the birth of Jesus Christ has had upon your life and or all of your circumstances. Because over the course of the next few Sundays, we're going to examine the massive effect that this tiny manger right here has had on all humanity. I mean, from the very start, I mean, the effect and the impact that it had on those that were living in that day, all the way to the impact that it has on our lives to this day. Because I extend to you, and it's my hope and my prayer that you will reason that there is nothing that has changed things near to the extent as the incarnation of Jesus Christ and what He has had on your life and your circumstances. Because I'll tell you something, friends, this little scene right here changes everything. It changes everything. I mean, the passage, Isaiah 7:14, it was in the video just a moment ago, where this Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, had these words to say, "Therefore the Lord Himself is going to give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him," what? "Emmanuel." Which we know to mean, right, that it means God with us. So this tiny little verse tucked away here in the midst of Isaiah, it foretells the greatest event of all time. And that's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that is the act of Jehovah God literally humbling Himself on that night of nights, taking on human flesh, becoming an infant, being laid in a manger, is the foundational meaning of Christmas. And friends, I extend to you that it changes everything. I mean, it changed, and you know, it certainly changed everything for those living in that day, and it continues to change everything for those of us living in this day. The message of Christmas is this: from the crowded mall to the loneliest of widows' houses, God is with us. And His abiding presence is available to anyone and everyone in any and every circumstance. And this changes everything. It changes our past, it transforms our present, it even and especially alters our future. I mean, we who were once without hope now have been given hope, and friends, it all started right here, you know, in the humblest of fashions. And this morning, I want to talk to you about how I think the birth of Jesus Christ changes our present lives. And I want to do so by exploring a prevalent metaphor from Scripture which sometimes describes our present state of being. And the word that I want us to kind of focus on this morning is this concept and this word of wilderness. And I think we can all agree that there are times, particularly around the holidays, that we can feel as though that we're just kind of doing life in a barren wilderness. And despite all that's going on, right? I mean, we can be trapped and feel alone. And so let's start out here by the reality of the wilderness, okay? Because the imagery of the wilderness is used often throughout the Bible, and it characteristically describes extended periods of times of wandering about with uncertainty. I mean, there was another messianic prophecy by the same prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he said this, that there's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, And this, of course, we know is the voice of John the Baptist. And he says, "And prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so when he speaks here of a voice of calling out from the wilderness, it wasn't just that John the Baptist was living out in the woods or he'd be living out in the woods, but rather he's talking about this barren state that Israel found itself in, and the nation of Israel spiritually wandering aimlessly. And in that moment, they were literally having an existence that was devoid of God's presence. That's the wilderness. Exodus chapter 14, 3 gives us a little bit of a glimpse of how life can sometimes feel living in this wilderness. And what's happening here in Exodus chapter 14, we're going to look at this a little more closely in a moment. But this is after Moses, under God's direction, has led the nation of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're now, have been out for quite some time, and now they find themselves, and they're wandering in the wilderness. And the people of Israel are crying out, right? And they're saying, man, life was so much better back then. At least then we had something to eat. You know, all it is that God has now led us out here into this barren wilderness where we're going to die. And Moses is bemoaning before the Lord. And he says this in Exodus chapter 14, 3. He says, Lord, and he's basically going to bat for the nation of Israel and all of their crying and all of their complaining. And he's basically going to bat for them. And he says, hey, listen, Lord, you've got to change things. And here's why. Because Pharaoh will think that the Israelites are wandering about the land in confusion, hemmed in by the wilderness. And I think the Bible uses two very descriptive words that are associated with the wilderness here. He talks about two words here. One is bewilderment, and the other one is hemmed in. And throughout the Bible, the wilderness is often depicted as just that. It's a barren place. It's a dry place. It's a desolate place where we can often feel very alone. And there have been a lot of studies that have been done. And I know that, I've talked to several people already this morning. We've talked about our calendars and how crazy and hectic, life can become in the month of December. But there have been a lot of studies that have been done. And psychologists will tell you that the Christmas season, with all of its trappings and everything else, can certainly be one of the most lonely periods of time in a person's life. It can be a very lonely place. And some of you right now, you may feel as though that you're wandering, right, in some type of a wilderness. I know some of you feel as though you're stuck in a dead-end job, right? And you're just wondering about whether to stick it out or maybe to move on. Others of, I know people in our church family that you feel as though you're stuck in a dead-end marriage. And that it's unfulfilling and it seems to be going nowhere. You see, friends, it's easy to get disoriented and to feel lost and alone in the wilderness. I've studied a lot this week about the wilderness and what all that the Bible has to say about it. And there's much throughout the Bible, and it was interesting. On Thursday, I met with several other ministers, and of course, anytime you get together with a group of guys and it's coming into December, everybody wants to know what you're preaching on come Christmas. And they said, well, Doug, what are you preaching on this week? And I said, you know what, I think I'm going to talk about Elijah. he wasn't at the manger scene, but he certainly is a big player, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But here's what I've studied a lot into this, and here's what I've discovered about the wilderness. Oftentimes, people get mired in the wilderness directly on the heels of a mountaintop experience. And you'll see this a lot in the scripture. This scenario plays out with great regularity throughout the Bible. I mean, the example of Israel. I just mentioned it a moment ago. They had the mountaintop experience of being delivered from Egyptian bondage. I mean, they witnessed firsthand God's miraculous powers at work. Plagues which led, Pharaoh into relenting and releasing them. They witnessed firsthand the parting of the Red Sea. They made their way 2 million strong across a dry riverbed, right? Or across a dry lake bed. That was once, the Red Sea. They made their way across that. They had the Lord God himself leading them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. And this was an exciting day for them. However, their mountaintop experience really quickly acquiesced into an arduous, protracted wilderness period. And because of some severe leadership gaffes, they end up wandering about in the wilderness for 40 long years. Then there's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he had this mountaintop experience on the road to Damascus where he encountered Jesus, literally, encounter Jesus. And he was struck with blindness and led into the city where he would meet up with a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias would come to him and preach to him the gospel. And the apostle Paul becomes born again. He enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He who was once very far from God was brought near unto God. And the Lord literally, quite literally, gave him a new life. And God handpicked him to be his missionary to the Gentiles. That's a good day, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a pretty good day. But you read in Galatians chapter 1, on the heels of this mountaintop experience, Paul tells of a 3-year stint spent in, anybody? The wilderness. The Arabian wilderness, wandering. You got the example of Jesus Christ himself. You know, Jesus wasn't exempt from experiencing a mountaintop experience followed by a stretch in the wilderness. I mean, he had the mountaintop of experiences, you know, right after being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. He immediately, upon rising from the waters of that baptism, the heavens literally opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And his father verbally and publicly expressed his love and approval of him. And maybe you remember the words that thundered from heaven in that moment, but it was this: "This is my son, whom I love. And with him I am well pleased." It's all a son could ask for. Right? A father saying, "I'm so very proud of you." But the very next verse, Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was immediately ushered where, church? Into the wilderness, where he would spend 40 days and 40 nights without food nor water, and he would face these extreme temptations from none other than Satan himself. So these are just a handful of several instances throughout the Bible where they had these mountaintop experiences that were followed by these protracted periods in the wilderness. And it's just a recurring theme throughout the Bible. And for some of you gathered here this morning, it's kind of like a recurring theme of your life, is it not? So the question then becomes, how might we experience God's presence in the wilderness? So let's go to this number 2 there on your outlines. Let's talk a little bit about discovering God's presence in the wilderness of life. You know, in answer to the question, let me begin by telling you this. There are times when your deepest yearning becomes a gift. And that is when it drives us to dependence upon God. You know, our deepest ailing can become our greatest ally when it compels us to depend upon the Lord. And allow me to explain by sharing an Old Testament story where this is lived out in a very, very real and a very vivid fashion. It's in the life of the guy by the name of Elijah. Elijah, you know, was a heavy hitter in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Kings 18 and 19. It records the story of yet another mountaintop event followed by this vast wilderness of confusion. I mean, Elijah was the prophet of prophets in the Old Testament, big heavy hitter, one of the most prominent men in the Old Testament. And he has this remarkable encounter with these 450 prophets of Baal, these false, you know, these pagan gods. And he has this literal mountaintop experience. Well, he met with these 450 prophets of Baal on a place called Mount Carmel. And he has this incredible showdown, if you might recall. And what it is, he kind of confronts, you know, and these were Ahab's, you know, prophets, and they were having all these false gods, and they were saying that their gods were superior to Jehovah God, and Elijah was Jehovah God's representative. He said, "Okay, well, then let's just have a contest. What we'll do is you guys will build you an altar, and then I'll build myself an altar, and you'll call down from your gods and see if they won't consume your sacrifice with fire, and when you're done, then I'll call down upon Jehovah God to consume my sacrifice with fire." And you might remember how the story goes out. The 450 prophets of Baal, they build this beautiful and elaborate altar. They put their sacrifice upon it. And for days, they cried out, circled, begged, cried out to the prophets of Baal to consume that and to send fire from the heavens. And I'll tell you, man, Elijah, he was cocky. I mean, man, he's talking smack. You know, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you guys ought to yell a little louder. You know, so now they're raising their voice a little bit louder. And this goes on for quite a protracted amount of time. And so when they were all done, then Elijah steps up and he calls down, you know, from fire from heaven. And not only did the fire from heaven consume the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones that the altar were built of. That is a mountaintop experience, right? I mean, that's definitely the sort of an event that if you're a prophet, you would include on your resume as a significant business accomplishment, wouldn't you? I mean, you would certainly put that day, in that instance, on your resume. So he has this incredible, literal mountaintop event. But as you might expect, the accolades of the mountaintop experience were short-lived. And our friend Elijah was toppled from the mountain all the way into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. There was an evil king of Israel named Ahab, whose wife you may have heard of. Her name was Jezebel. You probably didn't grow up with any Jezebels in your class, true? Not a popular person. She was even more sinister than her evil husband. And when Jezebel heard about all that Elijah had done at Mount Carmel, she became incensed with anger. And she sent word to Elijah, and she said this, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by sunset tomorrow I don't kill you as you have killed my prophets." This is the queen speaking. This is the queen speaking. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 3, Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. Get this, "I've had enough, Lord." He said, "Take my life. I'm no better than any of my ancestors." And then he lay down under the bush and just went to sleep. It says here that when news of Jezebel's threat reached Elijah, he became filled with fear, which to me is crazy. Because if you know the backstory up to this point, you would know that the mighty King Ahab had been pursuing him and harassing him for years. But the moment an angry woman started after him, Elijah freaked out. He bolted. He packed his bags and he literally ran for the hills. And let me tell you, it's not like he just fled this short little distance, right? To flee from Jezreel to the wilderness of Beersheba is 100 miles. So it's not like he just ran to a different part of central Ohio. No, no. He hoofed it all the way to West Virginia, right? And this is long before planes, trains, and automobiles. Okay, and he's hoofing it along with his servant. And so as he arrives there, right, he and his servant ran 100 miles together. They crossed over the border into Wheeling, okay, and he checked his servant into a Days Inn, and then what does he do? He goes yet another entire day journey into where? Into the wilderness. And friends, this is nuts. I mean, just day before, you know, Elijah was on the mountaintop of all mountaintops. His face was plastered all over the cover of Modern Prophets magazine. I mean, he's listed among Israel's 30 top prophets under 30. Yet now here he is. He's laid low. And what's he doing? He's crying and he's whining under a broom bush in the wilderness. This is pathetic. This is pathetic. And what he says is the oft-spoke words of all those who have ever wound up in the wilderness. What does he say? "I've had enough, Lord. I can't take any more of this. So just kill me now, Lord." The image is this, friend. Elijah has literally reached the end of his rope. And I know in a group this size, I mean, I can imagine there are some of you who are at this very point at some time in your life. And others of you may be there right now as we speak. I mean, that point where you've thought, or maybe you've even uttered those words, "I'm done. I have had enough. I simply cannot take any more of this, Lord." I mean, you're raising your kids, you're raising teenagers, and it's getting tough. And you've received yet another note from the school, yet another progress report, which indicates anything but progress. And they're becoming increasingly mouthy, bordering on belligerence, and you've reached that point where you're thinking, "I've had enough, Lord." And they're only 12. And I don't see how I'm going to, you know, do another 6 years of this. And others of you, you're in a financial wilderness, and you're once again in a bind. And it's been no brief season for you. Rather, it's been year after year of running out of money before you run out of month. Christmas is coming again, and you're wondering where in the world you're going to find enough, you know, money to put gifts under the trees of your loved ones and still cover the bills. And so you pray, "Lord, I've had it. I don't know how much more of this I can take." Others of you are in a physical or health wilderness where your health has given up and it's failed you. And you've been in chronic pain for years and you're like, Lord, I'm done. I've had enough. I've prayed. All I'm going to pray. And you've not showed up. And I'm no better today than I was. And in fact, I'm worse, Lord. So take my life now. Depression, loneliness. These things have a tendency to really peak during the holiday seasons, and studies have shown this, that these symptoms, they elevate, you know, around the wilderness period, around the holiday times. And some of you are like, Lord, I've had enough. I can't take any more of this. So how does one, here's the question, how does one experience God even in the midst of desolation of the wilderness? How do we experience, right, incarnation? I mean, how do we experience Emmanuel, God, with us? That's where we're going this morning. And I want you to look at God's response. I mean, we'll just take a look at this in Elijah's situation and then draw some application to our own. Perhaps it's what God doesn't do for Elijah that intrigues me most. And the thing you'll notice is that God doesn't wag his finger and preach to him. He doesn't tell him, you know, this whole thing really is your own fault, right? The Lord does not lecture Elijah about any kind of a misplaced faith. In 1 Kings 19:5, it says this, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And Elijah looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then he lay down again. I didn't expect that, did you? That's not what you would expect, but don't you just love it? I mean, the Lord sends an angel to nudge him awake and to tell him to get up and grab a sandwich. It's kind of surprising. But the takeaway is this. Sometimes, friends, the most spiritually beneficial thing you can do when you're at the end of your rope and in the wilderness, one of the most beneficial things you can do, spiritually speaking, is to just simply rest in the presence of God. Sometimes the godliest thing we can do is to detach ourselves for a season from the grind of life and simply allow the Lord to restore our soul. And I'll tell you, for my fellow hard-charging type A personalities, this is a tough thing for us to do, isn't it? To cease striving. Because so much of our identity is wrapped up in it, guys, right? This is why. We are, you know, what we do and what we accomplish. And so we just stay at it, right? And we never slow down. But friends, sometimes the most spiritually thing you can do is to slow down and simply rest in the Lord's presence. And it's hard for us, but I'm telling you, it's one of the essential aspects of the pathway out of the wilderness. David of old knew this. I mean, in the Psalm of Psalms, what did he say? But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. You know, sometimes the way out of the wilderness is simply just to come apart, to avoid coming apart at the seams. We must detach from life's demands to avoid being dispatched, quite literally. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he, scared and lonely Elijah, got up and he ate and he drank. And strengthened by the food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. 40 days, 40 nights. So Elijah's wilderness is pretty deep, wouldn't you say? It's pretty deep. Verse 9, upon arriving at the mountain of God, he took up his residency in a cave. This is despicable. I mean, this is God's prophet, Elijah, the prophet of prophets. And now here he is, deep in a wilderness, and he's now taken up residency in a cave. And this is significant. Because I'm telling you, life in the wilderness was Elijah's new normal. It was his new normal. I mean, the wilderness has a way of doing that to us. Friends, if we allow it, creates a new normal for us, and it's almost always a lesser normal. You can count on it every time. Elijah had given up. I mean, it's like he'd been knocked out of the saddle. He looked up at the horse and he decided not to get up, not to dust himself off, and not to get back on. He's finished. This was this one time lofty prophet of God who was once larger than life, who thundered on behalf of God and called down fire from heaven before his detractors, was now settling for something far less. Living in a cave. a solitary life in the wilderness. But I tell you, God will have none of it. The Lord has none of it. Verse 9, the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" I want you to know this. God did not ask this out of curiosity or bewilderment. I mean, it wasn't as though the Lord God were out for his morning jog through the woods and casually bumped into Elijah and said, "Oh, well, hey there, Elijah, what are you doing all the way out here?" It wasn't anything like that at all. You see, the Lord God was fully aware what Elijah was doing here. And he asked it because he wanted to make certain Elijah was fully aware of what he was doing here. "Elijah, why are you running away from people and trying to run away from me? What are you doing here?" And Elijah's response is typical, right? He does precisely what we're prone to do when we find ourselves in the wilderness in less than ideal circumstance. What does he do? He whines. He cries and he whines, right? I mean, literally, here's his response. "It's not fair, Lord." And he goes on, I'm paraphrasing now. "I've been working so hard. I've done exactly what you've asked me to do. And look where it's gotten me. Your people have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've murdered my co-workers, and now they're chasing me. And there's no one left but me, Lord. I'm it. I'm your only shot. And here's my 2 weeks' notice." That's where he is. I mean, he is the common voice of one crying out in the spiritual wilderness. I mean, he's hurting. And here's what you need to catch. His anguish is so great that he cannot see beyond himself. So those of you that are in a wilderness, I need you to catch that, because that's important. His anguish became so great that he wasn't even able to see beyond himself. I mean, as God's prophet, he can no longer see beyond his own circumstances. The truth being this, living deep in a spiritual wilderness can distort our reality. Just know this. It can distort your reality. Satan is extremely cunning, and he will work overtime to see to it that your circumstances appear far darker than what they truly are. And let me tell you this, you are never as lonely as you think you are. And so what does God do? He meets him in his deepest need. God ministers to him in his moment of vulnerability, and he brings healing in the midst of his hurt. You see, friends, this is what Emmanuel does. I mean, this is how incarnation changes everything. And I need you to know that the deepest need can deliver your greatest gift. And it does so when your despair drives you to dependence upon the Lord, when your deepest void can become your greatest ally. I love where the Lord takes him. Verse 11, the Lord said this, "Elijah, I want you to go stand on a mountain because I'm going to give you what you need most. I want you to go stand on a mountain because I'm about to make my presence known. And I'm about to pass by." And then this great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. And he's thinking, God is going to be in the wind. I mean, God has coming in the rushing in the mighty wind. But the scripture says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came this great and powerful earthquake. Surely God is in the shaking of the ground. Surely he's in the earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came this incredible, all-consuming fire. Certainly just as it was with Moses at the burning bush. My God is coming to me in a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And it's after the fire that came a gentle whisper. And the Lord was in the whisper. You see, and this is so telling. You need to know, friends, that God is not in the remarkable, but he's in the ordinary. And he always has been. I mean, just think how he came to us, right? He came to us as just an ordinary peasant child, born of a virgin, laying in a manger. God is not in the remarkable. He's in the ordinary. Friends, he's in the whisper. Why is it that when life is so difficult, that God's voice seems so quiet. Have you ever wondered this? Why is it that when life is so difficult that God's voice is so quiet? You know, if God wants us to hear Him, why does He whisper? I mean, why doesn't He just shout? I think I discovered this week why that is. It's a proximity thing. You see, friends, God whispers because He's close by. He is, after all, Emmanuel. And friends, His desire is for us this holiday season is to lean into Him and to hear what He has to say to us. And it's important to understand that He does not need to shout. Why? Because He's right here. Where is He? He is literally with us. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling where, church? Among us. With us. Here's something we'd all do well to remember this Christmas. When life gets loud, and when things get crazy and start flying about, it's typically the devil who does all the shouting. It's typically the devil that does the shouting, and he shouts lies. And all the while, it is God who remains calm, and He simply whispers His truth. You see, God does not shout to get our attention. He whispers, why? To draw us close. That's why He does it. And what does He say? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I've been with you every single moment. And I love you now. I love you more than you can ever imagine. And when you hurt, I hurt with you. And I'm with you always, even and especially in the wilderness. I remember as a child growing up across the street, I've always been infatuated by thunderstorms. One of my bucket list items is to go out on one of those storm chaser events out west and, you know, to see a tornado out in the distance. I don't want to be one of those crazy guys up close, but, you know, not tearing up villages or anything like that. Just want to cross a field or something, right? I've always been infatuated by storms. But I tell you, as the intensity of the storm increased as a little boy, I can remember laying, my bedroom was across the street in the house, and my bedroom was faced out, you know, to the east, and I remember laying on the bed and I would watch these storms roll across. And I remember one storm in particular got pretty intense and a lightning bolt literally hit just right out, probably not even a half a mile up on the hill outside of Utica. And you know what my natural response was? Mom and Dad, right? As a little boy, down the hall and into their bedroom. You know, why? My thought being this, there's safety to be had in the presence of my Father. And the same is true in the wilderness, friends. There's safety to be had in the presence of your Father, your Heavenly Father, who came to us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:18, I'll leave you with this. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And friends, the Lord longs for us to lean in to discover our deepest needs, because our greatest gift is when it drives us into the presence of the Lord. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this season. God, we're grateful, ever so grateful, that You humbled Yourself and You came here in the presence, in our presence, as a man. And God, you did that for a very real purpose, that You could come and You could empathize and sympathize with us. And that we do not have a God who does not understand us, but that You know us intimately because You've come and You've made Your dwelling among us. And this, Lord, changes everything. And I just pray over these next few weeks together that God just, we would just come to lean into this incarnation, lean into Your presence. And Father, just to explore and open up our hearts and our minds to all the ways that this changes everything. You're coming. It changes our past. We who were once far from You are now drawn close through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we thank You for that. You literally, Father, and you literally dwell among us in our presence. And that You're here. You're with us. You've never abandoned us. You've never forsaken us. And God, if I'm talking to someone this morning who is mired in the wilderness, feeling a million miles from anybody, that they would experience your presence, that they would lean in and that they would hear your whisper, that you never forsake us, you never leave us, you never forget us, and we're never alone. But Father, probably most of all, we're so grateful that the event of your Son coming and being a man and giving his life as a sacrificial death for ours and resurrecting from death and ascending back into heaven, that changes the trajectory of our eternity. And that we now have the hope of living forever in your presence in a very real place called heaven. And it's all because of this. It's all because of this season. And we thank you for it. And we just long and look forward to these next few weeks together. In Jesus' name, amen.